So 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the shout of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Lord, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there also has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth. For her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending to her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Thank you. Well, let's pray once more and ask for God's help this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. We know that it is holy and true and inspired and given to us for our benefit. We thank you, Lord, specifically for this passage from 1 Samuel this morning. We know, Lord, that all of your word in the Old and the New Testaments points us to Christ, and we ask that we would see him and his work for us more clearly this morning. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, certainly 1 Samuel 4 is a passage that's perhaps less familiar than the passage we looked at last Sunday morning in Joshua 5. It's a passage that's heavier, certainly. It's a passage, perhaps, that if we're honest, we aren't entirely sure what to do about. Perhaps that's the kind of passage that we read on our own and think, okay, what should that mean to me? What does that have to do with my life? What should I take away from this? Perhaps it's the kind of passage that we read together as a family, perhaps during family devotions. And once the passage is over, there's kind of that awkward silence. No one's entirely sure what to say. No one's entirely sure which questions to ask because it seems so foreign to us and so unfamiliar, perhaps, in a way. Well, we can ask really at this point, what does this have to do with Christmas? Certainly, we're taking a break from our series in Joshua. We're taking 2 weeks away from it to prepare for this holiday that's really about the birth of our Lord. And we can ask, okay, why here, a couple of weeks, or the week really before Christmas, why this passage? What exactly is this telling us, not only about that situation, but about the coming Messiah, the one who would be born in Bethlehem generations and generations after? Well, we'll be able to see this morning that the Bible truly is all one story. There are little stories, of course. There are a bunch of different stories going on all at once, it seems, at times in the Bible. But the overarching story of the Bible is one. It's all connected. And we can see it foreshadowed by types beforehand. What we see here in 1 Samuel 4, quite a turning point for Israel. That's probably an understatement. I'm sure all of us in our own lives, even boys and girls, you've probably experienced times in your lives when something happened and nothing was ever the same again. That things seemed to change forever. And ancient Israel, of course, had many of these moments throughout her history. But really, as we look at it, none of them had been as devastating and as unlooked for and as surprising as what we read here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. This was the kind of thing that the nation had never seen before. Not only were they soundly defeated by their oppressive enemies again, as they had been for years and years and years, not only were their priests killed, not only did their old judge die after judging them for 40 years, but they lose possession of the Ark of the Covenant of God itself. We're going to see a lot of judgment in our passage this morning. But in spite of the judgment we find in this passage, we will also see amazing grace that God gives to his people and that he promises and really foreshadows in a very unlooked for way throughout this chapter. So we'll see 3 points especially this morning. We'll see, first of all, the defeat of Israel. Secondly, the death of the priests. And finally, the departure of God's glory. The defeat of Israel, the death of the priests, and the departure of God's glory. And we see the defeat of Israel right in the beginning, the first 10 verses, really, of our passage. We see that in verse 3, there's the right question that's asked. The Philistines were in conflict with Israel at this time. And we can really ask, as modern-day Americans, can't we, as people who live thousands of miles away, thousands of years later, speaking a different language with a different culture and a different national situation, who were the Philistines? Well, it's a name that we find throughout the Old Testament. It becomes very important, especially once we get into Judges. We don't know exactly where they came from. They just kind of showed up. But it seems that they probably came from the area around Greece. And they came on ships and they began to conquer some of the areas. They attacked Egypt first and were repelled. And then they went into what we know as Canaan and basically conquered the coastland and settled there. And in the book of Judges, we know, of course, there's a lot of bad. There's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of unfaithfulness and sin. And we know what the judges' cycle is. It's this idea where we read in this book that the people of Israel sin against God. They break his covenant. They commit idolatry. They basically commit adultery against him. And as a result, he sends in a foreign nation or a people group to oppress them. And then they repent of their sins. They cry out. God hears them. He sends them a deliverer, a judge, The judge generally does fairly well. They get worse as they go. But generally, he does fairly well. He delivers the people, and things go pretty well while the judge is still alive, and then the judge dies, and it all starts again. It sends a spiral out of control again and again and again. Well, halfway about through the book of Judges, the Philistines make their first appearance. They are one of the groups that God brings in to bring judgment and to oppress his people for their idolatry and their adultery, their spiritual adultery, and their sin. And they play such a large role for so much of Israel's history that they are mentioned 290 times in the Old Testament. When an ancient Israelite heard the name Philistine, the image in his or her mind was the enemy of the people of God, the enemy of God himself. So we see here at the beginning of our passage that once again, the Philistines and the Israelites are at war. It helps us to see the failure of the last of the judges. God had anointed Samson to be a judge over Israel, but Samson never really defeated the Philistines. He really only fought for himself, and in his death, he killed more Philistines than during his life. And then after him came Eli. But clearly, as we see in our passage this morning, Eli had also failed to drive out the Philistines. And so these last two judges aren't getting the job done. They aren't doing what God had called them to do, what God had appointed them and set them there to do. So once again, Israel is gathering. The men of war are gathering against the Philistines, trying to throw off their yoke of oppression. And that's when we come to verse 2. Notice it with me once again. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. So once again, Israel fights, and once again, Israel is defeated by this same enemy who's been defeating them again and again and again. And it isn't a normal defeat either. 4,000 men die. And perhaps in our own modern context, we're so used to large numbers, whether it's population or money in a bank account or people in a stadium or whatever it might be, that 4,000 perhaps doesn't seem like that many to us. But for a nation of Israel's size in that time and place, 4,000 deaths was devastating. 4,000 deaths is something that you remember for generations. It's a huge and stunning defeat, and of course it caused Israel to ask, what on earth just happened? How did this come about? And we see that their elders ask the right question. As they gather together afterwards in the aftermath, as they have this debriefing, they come together and they ask, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? So they know that although it was the Philistines' swords and spears and arrows that had killed their brothers and their fathers and their sons, that ultimately it was Yahweh, the Lord, their covenant God, who had defeated them before their enemies. So they ask the right question. But unfortunately, as so often happens, not only in the Bible but in life, the right question is answered with a horrible answer, an answer that makes the situation worse. We have to remember at this time in redemptive history, the nation of Israel was under covenant with God as a nation. A special time in the history of redemption where God is basically working through one group of people, one nation, in a particular time and place in the earth. We can say that a covenant perhaps is an oath-bound agreement. It's when there are two parties that come together and make this agreement, and if it's kept, things will go well, and if the covenant is broken, things will generally not go well. The best example we have in our day that still remains a covenant is marriage. We still call it the marriage covenant, don't we? And what happens in a wedding ceremony? Well, two people get up before God and all these human witnesses, and they pledge and swear oaths that all these things we will do for each other. That we will be this for them, we will be that for them. And they exchange rings, signaling their union. And then the words are pronounced that you are now in covenant with each other. Well, that's exactly what happened to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai when they came there in Exodus after they had been delivered through the Red Sea out of Egypt. They came to Mount Sinai and God gave them his law and he entered into covenant with them. And what did they say? All these things we will do. All these things we will do. And God told them, if you obey, things will go well for you in the land. I'm giving this land to you graciously. You did not earn it. But remember, it's my land, it's holy, and if you defile it, I will cast you out as I cast out the Canaanites who were before you. And he told them what would happen if they were disobedient, that they would have curse after curse after curse fall upon them. In Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, we read the list of these curses that include defeat in battle, death at the hands of their enemies, oppression, and ultimately exile, being thrown out of the promised land. So if something like this happened, if they were defeated in battle, then obviously the right thing to ask is, why has God defeated us? Because clearly it was a curse for breaking the covenant. Something had gone horribly wrong in their covenant relationship with God. Yet we see here in 1 Samuel 4 a very depressing picture in many ways. They don't repent of their sin. They don't go to God and even ask what their sin was in the first place that could have caused this covenant curse to fall upon them. Instead, they decide that they know how to fix this, and it's within their power to fix this, that they're going to do this on their own. Perhaps if we were to use an Americanism, they were going to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They could fix this. It was within their power. And so they decide to go into the tabernacle and to take the Ark of the Covenant and to bring it into the camp. And of course, we've heard about the Ark of the Covenant, most of us probably. It was a wooden box overlaid with gold that was kept in the holiest of places, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting where God promised to dwell in the midst of his people. And over the ark, there was golden cherubim facing down, forming the mercy seat. And that's where God promised to dwell in the midst of his people, in his holiness, separate from them through the curtains of the tabernacle, but yet very much in their presence. And that's what they do. They march right into the Holy of Holies, right through these curtains that God had put there for their protection to keep the sinful people from the holy God, and they take this ark. Now, we often have a picture in our heads, don't we, of a beautiful golden ark that remained pristine and glistening and all these sorts of things for generations. In all reality, though, by this point in time, the ark is probably absolutely disgusting. Because each and every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was invited to come in, and after making purification for himself and for his family, he was to make a sacrifice and bring in the blood of a slain sacrificed animal and sprinkle it on the ark. And by this time, it had happened for generations and generations and generations, year after year after year. And so this holy ark that's meant to show the glory and the beauty and the holiness of God is also crusted over with blood, showing the result of humanity's sin. In and of itself, it's meant to really get your attention, to make you realize, we can't do this, and yet that's what they did. They waltzed right into the tabernacle. They walked past the curtains that God had set up. They went into the Holy of Holies, and they brought out the Ark of the Covenant to use as they wanted, basically as their good luck charm, as their rabbit's foot. What they're saying here is, yes, there's a problem in the covenant, and the problem, they say, is God. It's not with us. God has failed to act. God has not saved us. God has not been faithful. He has forgotten. They knew that God was more powerful than the so-called gods and goddesses of their enemies. And their enemies knew this as well. In fact, this is one of the times in the Old Testament where it's very, very strange. It's as if the enemies of God's people have more of a reverent fear for God than the Israelites do. As we read here what the Philistine response is to hearing why there was such shouting and joy in the camp of the Israelites, they know the stories. They know what happened in Egypt. They know the plagues that God rained down upon that ancient superpower. And they are terrified, fearing for their lives, knowing they have to fight as hard as they can just to get out of this. And so it's really a tale of two camps, isn't it? The camp of the enemies of God's people, terrified of him, and the camp of God's people using him flippantly. using him as their good luck charm. Essentially, what they're trying to do is to use God like some form of technology. And we're very familiar with technology, of course. Boys and girls, you've probably played with all kinds of smartphones and tablets and computers and all sorts of different things. And you know, generally speaking, not always, but usually, the technology works and you can do certain things in certain orders, you can press certain buttons in certain sequences and get the result that you want. And that's what Israel was trying to do with the ark. That's what they were trying to do with God. If we bring him, his special presence, his Ark of the Covenant, into the camp before we go to war, he is going to do what we want him to do, and he will fight for us, and he will defeat them, and he will rescue us and redeem us from our oppressors. Perhaps at this point, the story becomes a little bit uncomfortable. Perhaps at this point, 1 Samuel 4 begins to look a little bit too much like a mirror. Because we do this as well, don't we? We have different reasons and different situations and different problems that come to us. But oftentimes, how often do we try to use God like technology? God, if I give you this, will you give me that? If I pray for this long, will you give me this grade on my exam? If I give up this for you, will you help me to get this job? We could probably create quite a list of the things that we've done in our own lives, couldn't we? It's what Israel does. The message, really, of 1 Samuel 4 is not be like David, it's you are like the Israelites. And that's the bad news. That we are sinful, we are unfaithful, we are made of the same stuff that they are made of. And of course, we know, we see, we read, the second battle occurs, and God clearly cannot be controlled. He cannot be used as a rabbit's foot or as a smartphone. When the Israelites go out to battle the second time, they are defeated. And they aren't just defeated like the first time, which was bad enough. They are almost completely annihilated on the field of battle. 30,000 foot soldiers die in one day. 7.5 times as many as were lost in the first battle that made Israel think we have to use drastic measures and bring God's presence itself into the camp. And those who are left flee, each to his own home. They're scattered. There's no more army. There's no one standing in the Philistines' way anymore. They're either dead or they're scattered and hiding at home. And once again, the bodies of Israelite husbands and sons and fathers and brothers are littering the battlefield. God was rejecting their attempt to use him as they pleased. And so the curses of the covenant once again fall on Israel. The battle is lost, the priests are killed, and the Ark of the Covenant of God is captured by their despised enemies. So we've seen their defeat. Now we see our second point in verses 11 through 18, the death of the priests. And once again, it's like this morning we've been dropped into a movie in the middle. And there are all these characters running around doing things and saying things and having things done to them. And we aren't entirely sure who they are. We don't have the context for it. So we can ask, who were Hophni and Phinehas? Who were these two sons of Eli? Well, if we were to back up a couple chapters and turn to 1 Samuel 2, and perhaps if you're using an English Standard Version, you'd see the heading for that chapter is Eli's Worthless Sons. And we think that's somewhat harsh. That's probably not something we'd say to someone to their face, that you, sir, have some worthless sons. But then you read 1 Samuel 2, and that's exactly right. That's exactly what is portrayed here. That's who Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were. We see that they were stealing from God by taking portions of the sacrifices that didn't belong to them as priests. We read in verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And beyond even this, they were sleeping with some of the women who kept watch at the door of the tabernacle, who were serving there at the entrance of the tabernacle. And Eli knew about this. All of Israel knew about this. It was not done secretly. It was done in the tabernacle, the center of their religious life, where they'd have to bring offerings for all sorts of different things and see these things happening. And that's perhaps when the light begins to come on for us. When Israel was defeated before the Philistines, they should not have even had to ask, what sin have we committed? They knew. Two of the priests, the sons of the judge, had defiled the tabernacle again and again and again and again. The very thing that the Day of Atonement was meant to cover in some way so that God would not break out in judgment against his people. And of course, we read in 1 Samuel 4 that he did break out in judgment against his people for their sin and for their inaction in dealing with it. Although the people and even Eli himself didn't do much, if anything, about this profaning of God's holy place, God himself saw it. And one day a man from the Lord came to Eli, and in 1 Samuel 2:33, he tells Eli that both of his sons would die by the sword on the same day. And in our text here, we see this beginning to be fulfilled, the rejection of Eli's line from being priests before God. And the judgment of God fell on them as it fell on all Israel. But it's not just the priests Hophni and Phinehas who die. It's their father as well. We read of the death of Eli in verse 18. And their father is very old at this time. By the time these events take place, he's been judging Israel not for a few years, but for 40 years. That's a long time. We think of David being king over Israel for 40 years and all that happened during his reign. We realize that this is not a short amount of time for someone to be leading the people of God. And we read here in this text that by this time his eyesight had failed. Of course, they don't have the medical technology that we have today. If you get to be the age that Eli was, you're going to have some things wrong with you that just cannot be fixed or even helped. And so we have this picture of this blind prophet and this blind judge sitting by the gates of the city close to the battle, close to, at least somewhat close to, everything that's happening. And he's waiting by the gate, hoping to get some kind of word about the ark, as we read, because his heart was troubled for the ark of God. It seems like Eli, and Eli alone, was the one who understood that the elders had given the wrong answer to the right question. He seems to be the only one in this text who's in any way concerned about what they're doing. And this man of Benjamin flees from the battle. He is one of those few who survived. And he's coming to the city. He's running up with torn clothes and dust on his head. And it's ironic because any Israelite who could see would see him coming and know automatically it's bad news, but Eli can't see. In fact, he doesn't even know as this man runs past. And he begins to tell the news in town, and a great outcry comes up as the people are mourning and are terrified, crying out in their anger and their frustration and their sorrow. And so he asks him, "What is this that has happened? What is the sound of this outcry?" He must wait for the words of this messenger to reach his ears. He is the most affected by this battle, and he's also the last to know of its outcome. And so as the messenger tells Eli four things, each of them gets worse in Eli's ears. We read that Israel had fled before the Philistines, that there had been a great defeat of the Israelite army. We read that your two sons are dead, and also the ark has been captured. This is a message of judgment and cursing. This is the message of the consequences of breaking God's covenant. And Eli is so shaken up by what he hears that he falls over backwards off of his seat there beside the road in the gate of the city. And because he is so old and weak and heavy, he's unable to catch himself, and he dies. He breaks his neck. Israel is now without her judge. And it may seem strange to us that Eli falls over not after hearing that his two sons are dead, but not until he hears that the ark of God has been captured. It seems like an uncaring father, doesn't it? But really, that's not what's going on here at all. The point isn't that the death of his sons is not a bad thing. The point is that it's far, far worse that the ark of God is gone, has been captured, is no longer with the people of God. It's with the Philistines, with the enemy now. This is the death of the priests. And finally, in verses 19 through 22, we see the departure of God's glory. And really, verses 19 through 22, in a way, function as a commentary on the first 18 verses of this chapter. They tell us what happened and why it's important, why it matters. It's the so what. And we see here that the wife of Phinehas hears that her husband and her father-in-law are dead, that Israel has been defeated, that the Ark of the Covenant of God has been captured. It's in the hands of the pagan Philistines, and this news shocks her into going into labor prematurely. Now she's lying there, dying in childbirth, as women in that day often did. And she names her son what? She names him Ichabod, as a symbol of what had happened on that day in which he was born. Names in ancient Israel often had deeper meaning than names in our day. Some of us probably have named children certain things for certain reasons, and some of us have named children certain names because it was in the family or because we like the sound of the name or that sort of thing. In ancient Israel, there was a different culture, though, and names were named, people had names for a reason. The names all meant something, and everyone knew what the name would mean. Ichabod is no exception here. His name means, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." The symbol of God's presence, the place where he promised to dwell in the midst of his people in a special way, has been captured. It's gone. In Exodus 25, when God was giving instructions for the building of the tabernacle that would be a dwelling place for the ark, he said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." This was its purpose. And if God's presence equals blessing, then certainly his absence has to equal cursing for the people of Israel. We can see, can't we, that this is rock bottom for Israel up to this point. They've had some hard times, most of them of their own making. They've had times of spiritual adultery and covenant breaking and curses from God falling upon them. They've had times where they've wondered, is God going to remain faithful? But they've never had anything like this. This is rock bottom. This is the lowest of the low. In Psalm 78, God tells us that he rejected his people and forsook his dwelling at Shiloh because of their idolatry. And notice again verse 1a, the very first part of verse 1. Perhaps you were wondering if we were going to cover this or not. The beginning of this chapter says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." That may seem almost like a throwaway line. Does it have anything to do with what we read about in the verses that follow? And the answer is yes. It's a very big deal. You see, at this point in our history, Israel has been waiting for a word from God for a long, long time. They've desperately needed the word of God to be proclaimed to them. And the first chapter of 1 Samuel shows how God finally, after all these years, brings a prophet, brings his word to Israel miraculously through the birth, the conception, birth, and ministry of Samuel. He brought Samuel as his mouthpiece, as the one who spoke for him to the people. And the last words we read before this disaster with the ark is, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." And so the word of God finally comes to all Israel, and they completely ignore it. They don't go to Samuel. They don't ask him. They don't ask him for a word from the Lord. They don't come to him and ask him to go to God and repent for them. They don't do any of those sorts of things. Israel's failure and disobedience with the ark of God comes at the exact moment when she should have listened to the word of God through Samuel, his prophet, whom he had raised up. This makes it all the more obvious that the elders sinned in taking it upon themselves to make God the respond. They had his prophet right there in their midst. In fact, the prophet seems to have been at Shiloh. So you have a picture in your mind. Not only are they going to Shiloh and walking in the tabernacle, it's as if they're walking right past Samuel on their way. This is a pretty bleak picture as we look at it. And it makes us uncomfortable once again, doesn't it? We recognize that we ourselves also have the very word of God, yet how often do we neglect it and ignore it? We see in these Israelites a picture of ourselves and our own sinfulness. In their worst moments, we see ourselves in our worst moments. We realize that we don't deserve God's mercy and grace anymore than they did. That we cannot work our way to God, that we cannot fix what is wrong, that we cannot use God as we please, as a lucky rabbit's foot or as a piece of technology or anything like that, in order to get what we want from God. That he does not owe us anything. And maybe that helps us to realize something this time of year. Helps us to remember that 2,000 years ago, as God the Son took on flesh and was born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem, the city of David, that he did not come because he owed it to us. Not in any way. That the reason God the Son came to earth is simple. Because he loved his people. And he agreed to live and to die and to rise again for them. We see here in 1 Samuel 4 a picture of a sinful, rebellious, and disobedient people. They sinned without repenting. They presumptuously took matters into their own hands. And the glory of God departed as a result. The Ark of God was gone from the tabernacle, not from the people, but from the tabernacle, its resting place, for 2 decades. In other words, Ichabod probably has children of his own by the time the Ark is returned. That's a long time. He was a grown man. This is an unprecedented time in Israel's history. How were they going to make it if God's glory wasn't in their midst, as they were surrounded by enemies who hated them and wanted to take back perhaps the land that they saw as stolen? How could God's promises come to pass now? Where could they turn? Was there any hope for them, or were God's mercies to them over for all time? Well, this chapter ends on a dark note. But the story itself doesn't end here. This is just one chapter of many in this story that continues, that begins in Genesis 1 and goes to the end of Revelation. And even in the midst of the covenant curses falling upon Israel, we can see the grace of God shining forth in the midst of humanity's wretched depravity. We see that even here, even in 1 Samuel 4, when things seem darkest and humanity seems the most sinful and the most wretched and the most hopeless, still there's a picture of the gospel. Still there is the grace of God coming to his people. We read of God's judgment on Israel, to be sure. That's a certainty. They deserved all the curses of the covenant, and that's an important thing to remember, the emphasis on all the curses of the covenant. They had, from the time Joshua died, rebelled and sinned against God again and again and again and again, over and over and over and over. They had broken the covenant oath that they swore, all these things we will do. They deserved the ultimate curse of the covenant. They deserved exile, to be taken out of the promised land. Yet as we look at this account, as we look at 1 Samuel 4, who goes into exile? The sinful people who deserve it, no. The presence of God, his majestic glory cloud, his presence in the midst of his people, his Ark of the Covenant, goes into exile. As we see those words at the end of 1 Samuel 4, that the glory has departed from Israel, it's a very legitimate translation to say the glory of God has been exiled from Israel. We begin to see here God's grace. The glory of God is now in exile, and while in exile, he once again fights for his people. He fights against the pagan gods and destroys them. He brings plagues on the enemies of his people and comes out from there in his own exodus with the spoils of war, with the gold of the tumors and the rats. And in 2 Samuel 6, King David leads the ark into Jerusalem and returns it to the tabernacle. And so the glory returns under David, and especially under Solomon, who builds a permanent stone dwelling place, a permanent stone temple, a stone tabernacle, if you will, to house the ark of God. And really, 1 and 2 Samuel are here for a purpose. They're here to show us what kind of king Israel needs, the kind of king who would lead them in righteousness, the kind of leader that they haven't had since the death of Joshua centuries before. And this story is waiting for David, we know, but ultimately it's waiting for his greater son. Here in 1 Samuel 4, we have a baby boy born under very unusual, unprecedented circumstances. And he's named Ichabod because the glory of God has departed. And generations and generations and generations later, there's another boy born under even more unusual and unprecedented circumstances. But that baby boy's name was not Ichabod, the glory has departed. His name is and remains Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. The opposite of the curse we find here, the curse and blessing, really. In the words of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And really, in the Greek, if you look at it, that word for dwelt and dwelt among us can be translated and tabernacled among us. And this was the hope for the Israelites, even when the glory of God had temporarily departed from them, that God himself had stood in their way and took in the ultimate curse of the covenant in their place. God himself had borne their covenant curse, and he would return under David. And centuries later, Christ, the God-man, the son of David, would undergo the curse of the covenant, being cut off in the place of the people who deserved it. We read in the Apostle Peter's words, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And because of this, we know that his people will dwell with him for eternity without fear, without the threat that he will ever leave us. Really, what Emmanuel is coming to say to us is that Ichabod is no more. This threat no longer remains for those who trust in him. In Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. And so Christmas isn't just a time for warm and fuzzy feelings or for being better to your fellow man. Not that those things are wrong. In fact, that latter one is right. But Christmas means far, far more than those things. Christmas symbolizes the birth and reminds us of the birth of our Savior, the one who came to do what we had no hope of doing in the first place. And if you're here today, if you're here this morning, and you are not trusting in Jesus as your Savior, the message of 1 Samuel 4 is a very clear and simple one: to repent of your sins and to believe the gospel, to throw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ, and to know that he will receive you. And if you're here this morning, Christian, and you're trusting in Christ, you can know that what you read in 1 Samuel 4 will never, ever happen to you. That you are united to Christ, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, and that he will be with us forever. Israel was defeated. Her priests and her judge were slain. The ark of God was captured, and the symbol of his glorious presence departed from Israel. But still, she had the hope that it would return, and the promises God had made to her would be fulfilled. And because God took Israel's covenant curse upon himself, then his people can look beyond Ichabod to Emmanuel and have hope. Let's close with the words of Revelation 21 that summarize this as they draw together so many different strands in the Bible's teaching. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word to us. We thank you for this passage that seems perhaps dark and confusing and downcast at the beginning, but shows us so clearly that you are a gracious God and that you have been for all time. We thank you, Lord, that we can see that you took Israel's ultimate curse upon yourself, and that was pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and take our ultimate curse upon him as well. We pray that as we leave this place, as we come back tonight, and as we scatter even over this coming week to our different places and our different vocations, that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us with this word that we have heard and apply it to our hearts and remind us of it again and again. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.